thank everybody for being here again tonight. Take your Bibles and follow on, because we're going to continue on this study we started this morning entitled The Declarations of the Cross. We read the text, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where the apostle said, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind." So the apostle there was encouraging the Hebrews to be faithful. Remember over in previous chapters, he warned them about unfaithfulness and departing from God. So we mentioned this morning that the Christian race is a race for the soul of man. We must stay on course. We have that great cloud of witnesses as our example. But the greatest witness of all is Jesus, who we showed that he endured the cross, he despised the horrid shame of the cross, and he sat down on the right hand of God, as the text says. We must, as Christians, keep our focus and endure the contradicts of sinners. The Lord expects us to finish our work here as Christians, like he did. He was the author and the finisher of our faith. So we noticed this morning that the cross is both real and symbolic. We looked at it in a symbolic way, and so we considered various things the cross declares. And this morning we looked at the fact that the cross declares that a sufficient sacrifice for sin was made, that the guilt of man, it declares the guilt of man, declares man's need for divine grace, it declares the offer of God's grace to man, and the righteousness of God. This evening we'll start with the point that it declares the power of God to save. And so, as we think about that, turn over with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And we'll see, we'll begin there as we continue our study and our study tonight. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So we see where in our text, the gospel message is what saves us. Now, Paul, he said he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He felt no disgrace or embarrassment about the gospel. The gospel of Christ is focused and concerned regarding Jesus of Nazareth, who was relatively poor. He was born in the manger. He had no place where else to lay his head. He died as a criminal between two robbers. He suffered the most excruciating and the most despised death that one could suffer. His message was not structured around the rhetoric of Greek philosophers. His kingdom did not have the might and power of the emperor or of the empire as his instrument of wielding influence. There was widespread hostility towards the message of the gospel. And under these circumstances, there was a temptation for Christians to feel disgrace and embarrassment. And some departed from the faith. And Paul, he said he was not bothered by the lack of the show of wisdom, might, or in evidences of learning as defined by man. But he sought to know only Christ and him crucified. He experienced shame. Or no shame. He experienced no shame because of the gospel that he preached. So we see where it's the power of God and salvation. It's that dunamis, the might, the strength, the force, as Arnold Gingrich defined it. is the inherent power residing in the thing by virtue of its nature, or which a person or thing exerts and puts forth. So who is it the power of salvation to? The gospel was despised, wasn't it? It was despised. It was a despised message. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul talks about this. He talks about how the wise of the world despise the message of the gospel. And Paul said, beginning in verse 17, he said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words or wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I'll destroy the wise, or the wisdom of the wise, and I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And it pleased God by the foolishness or simplicity of preaching, or what people looked at as foolishness, it pleased God by foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So who are saved? The wise? No. Those that believe, aren't they? It's powerful to those that believe, to those that accept it. He said in verse 22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God." He said, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And he said in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things that are despised, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no fool, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, that is those who believe, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So our glory should be in God. But who are the wise described in this passage? Those that rejected the Lord, weren't they? See, the preaching of the cross was, he said, the power of God. Notice again, verse 18. He said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us that are saved, it is the power of God." So the power, the wisdom of God, was something that Paul was not ashamed of. He said it was not ashamed of that gospel, because it's that power that can bring about salvation. So we need to always be those who reject what the wisdom of man teaches and accept what God teaches, no matter how men look at it or look upon us. Next, the gospel or the cross declares that God's love for sinful man. In John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we see where the text is there, and this is a very familiar passage. Most everybody can quote this. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So God's love for sinful man is the example that we should follow. He loved the undeserving, the unlovable. The type of love he's talking about is that agape love, that type of love that shows genuine care and concern for the souls of others. He commands us to have this kind of love. This is a love you have to learn. It doesn't come natural, does it? This is a love that, when we love the unlovable, the love Christ showed for us, no man deserved it. And in John chapter 15, verse 1 through 11-15, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." And we sing the song, "What a friend we have in Jesus." So to be a friend of Jesus, what do we need to do? We need to be obedient to His will. If we're friends of the world, then we become an enemy of God, as James talked about. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, John said this, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." We can see it, because He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 to 11, John said, and this is the the manifest of the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son to the world that He might that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We're to have that agape type of love like Jesus had. He loved the world. All that were in the world, all mankind. And He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we need to just quickly look at some good things, or the great things of John chapter 3, verse 16. Ever thought about it? I've used this illustration before. It's a powerful verse, isn't it? A lot of power there. But as we think about the greatest power, now John said, "For God so loved the world." God is the greatest power. He created all things. God is the greatest power. Here we have manifested the greatest emotions that so loved. The greatest measure of the world. The greatest gift that He gave His. The greatest gift, His sacrifice, the only begotten Son, His only begotten Son, that was the greatest sacrifice. The greatest invitation is that whosoever believeth in Him, then the greatest blessing should not perish, then the greatest reward but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the greatest power, emotion, measure, gifts, sacrifice, invitation, blessing, and reward is seen in the fact that Jesus died on the cross for us, and that He came to do the Father's will, and He did the Father's will. It's a great reward, isn't it? Next, the cross declares the foundation of our hope. The foundation of our hope. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, John said, "And this is the testimony," something that's declared, "that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son." So the only way that we can have eternal life is to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Can't obey the will of man and expect to be obedient. And so the only way that one can have access to the Father and have fellowship with the Father and Son is to obey Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, John said, "And this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son to the world that we might live through Him." So life is in the Son. We have that hope. We have this great hope in Christ, don't we? In Romans chapter 8, Paul talked about hope. He said, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope." Now we're going to be starting the new baseball season. And what's the hope of every team? The hope of every team is to win the World Series, isn't it? They all start out on an equal footing, don't they, at the beginning of the season. We know as the season goes by that that hope will fade for many teams, and when the last game of the World Series is won, only one team will see the hope they have. So Paul says we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doesn't he yet hope for? So the team that wins the World Series doesn't have to hope for it anymore, do they? They've won it. He said, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So we patiently wait by being obedient to Christ so we might realize that hope. In Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, Paul, the servant of God, he said that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He said, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is after godliness, he said, in hope of eternal life. That was Paul's hope, which God that cannot lie comes before the world began, but hath in these due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Father. Paul preached the hope of the gospel, didn't he? He preached that hope, hoping that many would obey the gospel so they could see and realize and have hope in Christ. Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, we see where Paul talked about those who have no hope or had no hope. And when he wrote to the Ephesians, he said, beginning in chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, he said there, wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, which are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, the Jews being the circumcision, and the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you were sometimes afar off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make himself of one thing, make himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So he brought about peace through the blood of his cross. He said in verse 16 that he might reconcile both the Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body, the church, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were made nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We see where we have peace in Christ. We have peace, that inner peace, can be had by being obedient to Christ. And we're talking at lunch today how Bob said he made a big change in his life when he obeyed the gospel. He said he felt like a weight was lifted off his shoulders. He had peace with God, didn't he, Bob? Because he obeyed the gospel. So we have hope in Christ. Those that are obedient to the gospel have hope. Those that do not obey the gospel have no hope. They may claim they do, but it's a false hope when we examine the scriptures. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, for the hope is, which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. He said, and then verse 23, he said, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, for of I, Paul, am made a minister. So that hope can be destroyed if we disobey God, if we turn from Him. But notice he said in verse 5 that the hope was laid up for us. It's promised. We used to have, some stores used to have a layaway program. Somebody wanted to buy something, and they would put this item that they wanted to buy on a shelf and would stay there until they made their payments and was laid away, waiting for that person to pay that final payment, and they could have the item that they wanted to get. that God's promise is laid up for us. It's waiting for faithful. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul said, "They're remembering without ceasing your faith, your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So he commends those in Thessalonica how they labored in love, how they worked for God, how they had patience in that hope that's in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "In the sight of God and our Father." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "Well, what is our hope?" He asks this question. What is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing? What was that? What was that hope that Paul mentions here? He says, "Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ is coming?" That was the hope. See, Paul warned those that he preached to obey the gospel so they could be in the presence of Christ that is coming. So, David had hope. David had hope. And over in Acts chapter 2, when the sermon on the day of Pentecost was preached, we see where reference is made to this hope that David had. He had hope in Christ, that he would be raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, the text says there, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. He said, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it." Then he talked about David. He said, "For David spake concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope," he said. What was David hoping for? He's hoping for that resurrection, that day of resurrection. David's flesh corrupted, didn't he? In the grave. Jesus was in the grave only 3 days. He said, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One," referring to Jesus, "to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you, the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and suffers with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the fruit of the flesh, he would raise up Christ and set on the throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul is not left in hell or Hades, neither is flesh to see corruption. He said, thus Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses." So David had hope. The psalmist David said over in Psalms chapter 16, verse 8, he says, "I've set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices in my flesh. Also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and the pleasure is fullest of joy at the right hand. There is pleasure for everyone." So David had hope in Christ. We can have that hope. Our hope in Christ is to be obedient to His will, whether we die or not, or He comes before we die. We have that hope, don't we? When Paul wrote to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, he addressed those who doubted the resurrection. And Paul said there, he said, "If in this life we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable." See, those that doubted the resurrection, if there was no resurrection, what they thought was really true, then the only hope they had would be if Christ came while they were alive. Didn't he? Paul said, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of death. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So we'll all be raised. The faithful will be raised. So Christ dying on the cross. And the hope that he brought by that death, something that we should not let go of. Next, the cross declares the necessity of man's obedience, doesn't it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. Paul said, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the present Lord and from the glory of his power." Remember, the Hebrew writer tells us that Christ, he's the author and finisher of our faith, didn't he? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3 that we read. But the Hebrew writer also told us, and mentioned previous to that, that he's the author of eternal salvation, isn't he? To who, though? To who? Unto all them that obey him. Right? Unto all them that obey him. I had a discussion with a woman, and I mentioned this first. She says, "Oh, you're talking about obedience." When I read that, I said, "Yes, I am." So who's going to be saved? Who's Christ the author of eternal salvation to? Or for? He says, "Unto them that obey him. Unto all them that obey him." So as Jesus was obedient to the cross, we must be obedient to Christ. Because doom awaits the unbelieving and the disobedient. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, that those that have a hard or impenitent heart will see the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And he said in verse 6 of that chapter, he says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, they will see and obey in righteousness and indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of the man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile." In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, Paul emphasized obedience, didn't he? He said, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves service to obey, a servant jar to whom you obey? Whether sin unto death or obedience to the righteous, but God be thanked that you were the servant of sin, but now have obeyed from the heart that form or pattern of teaching the gospel which was delivered you." Paul reminded them of their obedience and their turning from sin. Now, Peter warns of the doom of the sinner. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, he said, "For the time will come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And for first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" So the Lord's judgment, he's going to clean out his own house first. And he said, "If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly, the sinner, appear?" So with difficulty, the righteous will be saved. But what chance, what awaits the ungodly and the sinner? Doom, doesn't it? Eternal doom. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, John said, "But the fearful and the unbelieving, those who do not obey the gospel, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Remember, we read Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He wasn't afraid to preach the gospel, was he? He knew what awaited him. There would be those who rejected him. He would be persecuted for his preaching of the gospel. So Paul urged saints to pray for him that he might speak boldly as he ought to speak. And Paul discussed the armament of God that we're to wear to fend off the darts of the devil. He said, praying always, verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 6, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, he said, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bond, and therein that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So when John said what he did in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, which was fearful and the unbelieving, these are those that are afraid to preach the gospel, those that are afraid to teach the truth, because they might upset someone. But we need to see that also the cross declares that Christ fulfilled the Father's will. Remember, Jesus came to do the Father's will. In John chapter 17, beginning at verse 29 and 30, he said, I have glorified thee on earth, and I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, and with the glory which I had before thee, before the world, which I had with thee before the world was. So Jesus came to this bankrupt world of sin and sorrow to live as a man. And he died a cruel death on our behalf. So he declared that he had finished the work the Father willed him to do. Turn with me to John chapter 19, and we talked about this a while back. Last December, I did a lesson on entitled Seven Things Finished. When Christ finished his work, he did the work of the Father, didn't he? But in John chapter 19, beginning at verse 25, the text says there, it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus' mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then he saith to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So Jesus proclaimed on the cross that his work was finished. So in that lesson, where we looked at the seven things finished, his life of suffering was finished. His exemplary life on earth was finished. His separation from the Father was finished. And shortly after that, he ascended back into heaven. His redeeming sacrifice for simple man was finished. And what the Father will be done was finished. The fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning him and the fulfillment of the law was finished, wasn't it? John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, my meat, or my food. You know, what sustained him was doing what the Father willed that he would do. That's what drove him. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So Jesus accomplished his mission. He finished the work. The Hebrew writer said this in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 7. He says, then said I, lo, I came in the volume of the book, it is written of me, do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. But Jesus did the Father's will. And he was raised the third day, wasn't he? As sure as he died on the cross, he'd be raised. Remember, he said that he would build his church, and what would not prevent it? The gates of Hades. Physical death would not prevent his church from being established. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, as we read, the text is in it, we're to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. As we think about the events that transpired after his resurrection, shortly after that, he assigned his apostles to wait in Jerusalem and told them that they were to wait there until they'd be endowed with power from on high. If you go to Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. The text is there. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, his disciples asked him, saying, Lord, what thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be a witness unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, which said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. See, Jesus commissioned the apostles to go and preach the gospel. See, Jesus made the forgiveness of sins possible by the cross and the death that he suffered. He assigned the apostles to go preach the saving gospel, preach the seed of the kingdom, to be laborers in his vineyard. Because he has fulfilled his will. We point out in that lesson that we have something to do today, don't we? As we think about commissioning engaged with apostles over in Matthew chapter 28, you see where Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he said, go there, therefore teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age or the end of the world. So that commission still stands, doesn't it? The Lord finished his will, the will of the Father, but we have work to do, don't we? We have work to do. Next, we see where the cross declares that there's a necessity for a sacrificial life. Paul's in Romans chapter 12, verse 22, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. The Bible and Paul taught us, and taught the Romans that they must be dead to sin and live a life pleasing to God. Notice he said that the sacrifice must be wholly acceptable unto God. Under the old law, they offered a blemished lamb. Would that be accepted? It wouldn't be, would it? Many offer sacrifices unto God, but they're not acceptable. They're not according to his will. And so we see where Christians must be dead to sin and alive to God. In Romans 6, verse 11, Paul said, likewise, reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he said, let not sin therefore reign your mortal body. Ye should obey in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteous unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, not a dead one. Under the old law, they offered dead sacrifices. But ours is to be a living. We're to use our body for God's service, to be wholly acceptable. And we're not to be conformed to the world. We're to be changed, different from the world, by renewing our mind through the gospel of Christ and the teaching of the apostles, so that we might prove ourselves against God's word to be acceptable and holy to Him. See, Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." He said, if ye then have been risen from the Christ, that presupposes we've died with Christ. He says, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ. We must die with Him. We must be buried in water, buried with Christ, and raised to walk in newness of life, as Paul described in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. He said, for if you've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So we're to live that sacrificial life. Jesus sacrificed, didn't He? He made it the greatest sacrifice. So we're to sacrifice ourselves to Him. Remember, Paul said that he was crucified with Christ in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I yet live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So in this lesson, we've looked at what the cross declares. This morning we saw that it declares a sufficient sacrifice for sin was made. It declares the guilt of sinful man. It declares man's need for divine grace. It declares the offer of God's grace to man, the righteousness of God. Tonight we looked at the fact that it is the power of God in salvation. That's declared. It declares God's love for sinful man. It declares the foundation of our hope. It declares the necessity of man's obedience to God. It declares Christ fulfilled the Father's will, and declares that we must, through the necessity of a sacrificial life. A lot of things to think about, isn't it? In conclusion, we must take up this cross. Mustn't we? We have a cross to bear. This cross is not a silver or gold ornament worn out, really, is it? We see a lot of people wearing a cross. Now, they feel religious when they wear them. That's not the cross we bear. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, He said, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So we must sacrifice ourselves to God to be that pleasing sacrifice. So the question is, are you wearing your cross or bearing your cross? Are you wearing it or bearing it? Think about what Jesus did. Jesus bore the cross of obedience unto death. So when we bear the cross of Christ, we obey Him in all points. Jesus bore the cross of obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And Paul said, beginning in verse 1 of that chapter, it says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Then he said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Then he said in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So was Christ thinking about himself when he went to the cross? Who was he thinking about? He was thinking about us, wasn't he? He was thinking about sinful man. And then in verse 7 it says, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, every time you confess that Jesus is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as Jesus humbled himself, so must we humble ourselves as well. That is how we bear the cross of Christ. We obey him. So think about those things. The less you're jerked, if you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, we urge that you think of the things that we talked about today. Remember, alien sinners, to be obedient to Christ and to be acceptable to him, must obey the gospel. We must hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent of sins in our lives, confess Christ before men, be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And erring children of God must repent and pray when we sin. And then children of God must strive to live faithfully unto death so that we'll receive the crown of life that has been promised to us. So, remembering what the cross declares is very important. So let us think on these things as together we stand and sing. The song has been announced. Shall we stand while we sing?
Number 903.